Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Adam Mercero. I'm not the pastor here at Sunrise. I'm one of the lay elders. Our pastor asked me to speak on current events this morning, and then he left town. So it has fallen to me. Here at Sunrise, we don't speak about current events from the pulpit very much. We tend to stick to exposition of the scriptures and keep focused on that. But this morning, we're going to make an exception because I think it's time we address some of the deepening divisions within American society. So if you're visiting with us, you need to know this is an anomaly. We're normally going through the scriptures line by line and gleaning lessons from that. This is a little bit more of a worldview sermon this morning about the deepening division in American society. I think we'd all agree that the division that we're seeing these days isn't the typical jousting between Democrats and Republicans that we're used to. Clearly, part of the problem is our national shame and guilt over slavery and past racial segregation. But even those leading today's protests and riots have made it clear that America's history with racism is just one of the many complaints now against American society. Something else very profound is at work. This year in 2020, we've had to face the fact that more and more Americans seem to hold America and its founding and its culture and most of its people even now in contempt. Now, we all know America is flawed, but we're being told today that even our best qualities and our greatest ideals are corrupt beyond repair. But why? Why have so many people, so many Americans given up on America and turned so sharply and so suddenly against their own country? Obviously, it's a complex topic. I can't answer all those questions today. I'm not qualified, but this morning I want to discuss what I believe is at the root of the problem. At the root of the problem, I believe, is a deep-seated and passionate disagreement over a basic biblical principle that I will call this morning biblical individualism. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 15, verses 3 through 7. This is a parable of the lost sheep, a familiar parable told by Jesus himself. Several lessons can be drawn from this parable, but what strikes me about it at a time like this is the importance to the shepherd of one single sheep, starting in verse 3. So he told them this parable, that's Jesus. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, there are several things happening in this passage, obviously, but first and foremost, Jesus is emphasizing the importance of one single person, one single sinner who repents. Just as a shepherd notices when one of his precious lambs is missing, God sees and knows when a single person is lost. He initiates the contact. He pursues the individual. Now, we know that God deals with entire nations all at once, entire people groups. He at times will bless a nation or a people group or bring disaster on them. And yet, as this parable demonstrates, God is intimately and even primarily concerned with people on the individual level. We Protestant Christians might take this for granted. Of course, we're so used to praying to God, reading his word, memorizing his promises to us, and seeking even fellowship with him, that we may have forgotten what a unique and earth-shattering concept this is. The much more common belief throughout all of history is that God is too big, too busy, too ethereal, or too distant to bother with the lives of an individual person. The gods imagined by the ancient pagans were so distant and obscure and aloof, that they had to bang on drums and play loud music and build towers and totems to try to get God's attention. Many of them, they would intoxicate themselves to enter a different realm where maybe they could find him. The entire goal of Hinduism is to lose your personal identity and be subsumed into the universal self. Buddhism teaches that the self is an illusion, and it teaches people to let go of all individual consciousness. The God of Islam weighs people's deeds, they're told, on an impersonal scale, and he's far more concerned with world political domination than with the personal needs and struggles of any single person. And of course, the religion of humanism rejects the existence of God altogether. It teaches that we're all products of random cosmic forces, so they can speak of human rights, but to the humanist, the individual is worthless. Even though Judaism has the book of Moses, or the books of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, many Jews unfortunately tend to view God as primarily concerned with the nation and the fate of the nation of Israel as a whole, and it's their status as a member of that group more than their individual standing before God that they believe determines their fate. So in most people's minds, God isn't focused on the individual. He's dealing with larger issues, larger groups. Some would say we're just a drop, each of us, in the ocean, or a single digit in a long equation of endless human history. But in the birth of Jesus Christ, when God took on flesh to walk among us, mankind was confronted with this incredible idea that each human being is precious to God, so precious that God does business with each of us on an individual basis. He came teaching. He taught everyone, anyone who would listen, prostitutes, soldiers, tax collectors, rulers, masters, slaves, men, women, rich and poor. He demonstrated in the flesh that he views each person, no matter who they are, as an individual moral agent with responsibility, individual responsibility to respond to him. And in fact, each individual is so precious to God that he came to die, not for humanity as a collective, not for the sins of the society, but for the sins of individual people. It's a teaching and a reality that would change the world. Again, it might seem normal to us, but it isn't. This teaching would break patterns in society that were deemed unbreakable. Societal rule by oppression, slavery, castes, the divine right of kings, it would put a stake in the ground once and for all, reminding all peoples of all nations that an individual person should never be viewed as a means to an end. Because in the eyes of God, each person is precious. That's why the good shepherd would leave the 99 and pursue the one, and why there would be rejoicing for each one that was saved. The reason I chose this parable today is that this biblical principle, this biblical individualism, I believe is at the center of the unrest in America today. As America rejects the Bible, it is also rejecting this principle, which explains much of the turmoil and anguish we're seeing. So this morning I want to show you that biblical individualism is the foundation of a free and just society. That's going to be our longest segment this morning, so as we go through it, don't think that we won't have enough time left. Biblical individualism is the foundation of a free and just society. It's an admonition for church leaders. It's a wake-up call to the unbeliever, and it's the assurance of the believer. First, biblical individualism is the foundation of a free society. Throughout most of human history, individual citizens have been powerless against their government. There was no limit to what the chief could do, or the king, or the emperor. The concept of the individual having rights was largely unknown. Even in the limited democracies of ancient Greece, any privilege you had could be voted away by the majority. And even in ancient Rome, which is famous for the rule of law, the emperor or the Senate actually had ultimate authority over you. But Christianity took hold in the Western world, and things changed. People started to think differently about government. They began to understand that God views people, each person, as having eternal value, and so they began to insist that their governments view people in the same way. When America's founders had the opportunity to build a new government from scratch, they erected a government not as the all-powerful definer and grantor of individual rights, but as the protector of rights that we already had by virtue of being created by the hand of God. They tasked their new government with protecting the individual's rights to life, liberty, property, free speech, free association, worship, and expression. And they established the presumption of innocence, the right to a fair trial, and the right to have only fair punishments for crimes. And in all of this, they were emphasizing the importance of the individual, the value and dignity of the individual citizen, and they were limiting government's power over people individually. In other words, biblical individualism provided the basis for freedom itself. Now, we need to pause here and recognize there was a significant hypocrisy within the original compromise made among the American colonies. It denied that individual value and dignity to a particular group of people, the African slaves. Many founders hated slavery, but some of the colonies insisted on it, and so a compromise was made that stained American history forever. But let's be clear about something. Those who supported slavery rejected this idea of biblical individualism. They refused to view the African slaves as God saw them, as precious in his sight. It was Bible-believing Christians and others who embraced the concept of biblical individualism who would lead the fight to free the slaves. As America expanded westward, the number of non-slave states grew, and the slave states became increasingly isolated, leading to a bloody civil war that nearly destroyed our nation, after which racism persisted in America. And eventually a civil rights movement began based on this biblical individualism. It argued that the descendants of the African slaves and people of all skin colors and ethnicities should be viewed as individuals created. Prominent civil rights leaders like Martin Luther King Jr. fought for a colorblind society in which people would be judged by their character, not by their skin color. Now, there will always be racism. Sadly, it persists on every continent, among every people group. But in America, for a time, biblical individualism was on the rise, and being thought of as a racist became the worst insult imaginable. That's why it's being used today so freely, because we all know it's the worst thing you can be called in America. Colorblindness became an essential aspect of American culture. Racism became synonymous with being un-American. But even though America's embrace of biblical individualism freed the slaves and has brought us closer and closer to being the only colorblind society in human history, and even though it's the key to freedom itself, more and more people today are rejecting it. More and more Americans are turning against biblical individualism and embracing collectivism. For the past decades, public schools, universities, and law schools have been teaching different versions of collectivist philosophy and worldview rooted in Marxism. If you aren't familiar with the worldview of the 19th century German philosopher Karl Marx, let me summarize for you. Marxism is a worldview that denies the value of any individual human. It denies all individual rights of any kind. Instead, it classifies people into two groups: the oppressors and the oppressed. And Marx proposed that the only path to social justice was a merciless, violent revolution by the oppressed against their oppressors. And of course, the ultimate aim was to use the resulting suffering and the chaos to set up a new centralized power to govern all of life and ultimately a communist utopia, the city of man, a man-made heaven on earth. Now, there are three types of Marxism that we need to be aware of. I hope you can see that. The first type I'll discuss is classical Marxism. It views the world in purely economic terms. And so the oppressors in classical Marxism are the employers, the business owners, the bourgeoisie, and the oppressed are the workers, the proletariat. Now, to foment the rebellion, the revolution, Marx had to stir up within the workers a deep jealousy and blinding hatred for the employers so that the workers would wake up. They needed to be awakened to destroy their own nation's economic structure in a full-scale class war. To convince the workers to rise up, classical Marxism teaches workers that all of their disappointments, all of their grievances are the fault of the employers, and it assigns blame, shame, humiliation, and evil to the oppressive employer class. The individual character or deeds of an employer didn't matter. They were irrelevant. Their economic position made them oppressors and therefore made them evil by virtue of their category. And similarly, it assigns innocence and virtue to the oppressed workers, regardless of their individual character also. And even as they burn down factories, destroy property, and engage in deadly violence, as long as their crimes were committed in service to the revolution, they were virtuous. And once the revolution was over, under classical Marxism, the workers would then turn over all power to a centralized socialist government with the godlike power to redistribute all wealth and its wisdom. When you think of classical Marxism, think of the 1917 Russian Revolution and the Soviet Union. Think of Castro's Cuba, or the countless other Marxist revolutions throughout the Third World. As we know now, classical Marxism promises the worker peace, prosperity, and equality, and dignity, but in the end, it empowers only a privileged few, and the worker becomes a tool, a number, a dehumanized ward of a godlike state. The second main type of Marxism is called critical theory. Classical Marxism is primarily an economic worldview, but critical theory is primarily a cultural view. It was developed by former Nazis in the mid-20th century. They didn't think enough people had been awakened for the class war, particularly in the Western world. So instead of class war, they sought to stir up a culture war. In critical theory, the oppressors are all those who support the traditional values of a society, and the oppressed are all those who prefer non-traditional values. So as applied in America, if you hold values such as traditional marriage, traditional family, traditional manners, respect for authority, the sanctity of human life, traditional work ethic, respect for private property, law and order, free speech, even the existence of absolute truth, the ability to reach truth through discourse, and anything to do with the dominant, formerly dominant Christian religion, then you are an oppressor in this view. And if you find any of those values distasteful or feel left out by them or constrained by them, then you are the oppressed. Critical theory calls the oppressed to rise up and tear down all of society's traditional values and to shame and humiliate the oppressors and to ultimately overthrow them by whatever means necessary. And again, the groups are immutable. The oppressors are evil by definition, and the oppressed are by definition good, noble, and just. No matter what they do to tear down society's values, they are always in the right. And once the old system is destroyed, the revolutionaries would then turn the keys of the culture over to a centralized authority with all godlike power to redefine the values of the society in accordance with the preferences of those in power, We've seen the results of critical theory and Mao's cultural revolution in China. We saw a similar mindset emerge in the youth rebellion of the 1960s, and particularly in the sexual revolution, which was expressly aimed at destroying the nuclear family by the people who started it and promoted it. As we now know, critical theory promises these non-traditional identity groups liberation from the oppressors, that they'll be free to express themselves and to live out their values in their own way. But once the state has all power, the state alone defines which groups are acceptable, and anyone who dissents must be re-educated or silenced. The third main form of Marxism modifies critical theory by adding a racial component. It's called critical race theory. This is a uniquely American version of Marxism developed at Harvard Law School in the 1980s and 1990s. Once again, the Marxists were having trouble waking people up for the revolution. Class war wasn't working in America. Culture war was moving too slowly. And so to wake people up and stoke the revolution, they turned to an old favorite: race war, race division. They began to equate traditional American values with whiteness. So the oppressors in critical race theory are still those who uphold traditional values, but critical race theory equates that group with whiteness. And the oppressed are all those of non-white skin tones who no longer want to live under those, quote, white Western traditional values. Under this view, all of American society is rooted in a white Western cultural supremacy designed specifically to exploit and to oppress non-whites. And as with all other forms of Marxism, the oppressed have only one mission: to rise up against the white Western culture and its supporters, to shame them, humiliate them, and tear down the society by any means necessary. And again, the white Western oppressors are deemed evil by definition, and the oppressed are deemed noble and virtuous by definition. So when they burn or loot or steal or destroy or commit violence, they are morally justified so long as it's done in service to the revolution. Now, you may have assumed that a lot of the racial protests we're seeing all across America today were calling for equal rights, like the old civil rights movement, and some of them may be. But you're not hearing Martin Luther King Jr.'s name anymore. I haven't heard it once. Remember, Martin Luther King Jr. embraced biblical individualism as the only path to a colorblind society. Today's revolutionaries reject the value of the individual, and they do not want a colorblind society. Their revolution aims to establish a system in which your race determines everything about you, where all citizens are classified by their race, in which everyone's value, rewards, and punishments are assigned by the godlike state on the basis of your race. So this is what we're seeing in our society today. It's a mixture of these three strands of Marxism: one that calls for class war, one that calls for culture war, and one that calls for race war. If you think all of this sounds far-fetched, I urge you to do a little research for yourself if you haven't already. I spent some time a couple of months ago on the websites of the Movement for Black Lives and its sister organization, Black Lives Matter. They were founded by three Marxists. Two of them identify as queer. Now, they've removed most of their belief statements from their websites in recent months, but I saw them before they removed them. I've listed some of them here. They proudly declare themselves as anti-capitalist, anti-free market. They call for the public ownership of all land and the abolition of all police and all prisons. They call for the retroactive decriminalization of all drug offenses and all prostitution. Free health care, free college, and free sex change operations for all, including illegal aliens. They call for an end to the global use of fossil fuels. They call for the defunding of the American military. They call for an end to private schooling and presumably homeschooling. Black Lives Matter recently deleted from their website a statement that one of their goals is to disrupt the, quote, Western prescribed nuclear family structure. They want to dismantle the patriarchal practice in which women have the role of mother. They want to foster a queer-affirming network by, quote, freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking. Now, the leader of Black Lives Matter in New York has said, and it's quoted in the papers, if this country doesn't give us what we want, then we will burn down the system and replace it. Now, some Americans are just honestly protesting certain police practices and raising awareness about the plight of some minorities in our inner cities, and that's a worthy cause. But the people that are organizing and funding these race riots and the unrest in America across the country are organizations like the Movement for Black Lives and Black Lives Matter. And as you can see, their goals have nothing to do with a colorblind society, nothing to do with equality. Theirs is a Marxist movement. It's animated by critical race theory, and it uses people like tools. It uses the pain and the suffering. It uses the pain and suffering of some African Americans and the guilt and the shame of white Americans, and it classifies them and it pits them against each other. Now, why would anyone want to do this? Well, some people, like I said, are sympathetic to these types of movements because they've truly suffered from exploitation in the workplace, feelings of alienation by the culture, and some have truly suffered from lingering white racism. But as I said, the organizers, the professors, the politicians who lead the movement, and the people who are funding it are doing it to promote Marxist revolution for two reasons. And we all know what they are: power and money. You see, it's hard to amass great power in a truly free society, because free people don't easily surrender their individual rights to you. They don't easily surrender their rights to a centralized godlike government. It's hard to get a lot of power in a free society. And it's hard to amass great wealth in a free society. You can't force individuals to risk. You have to sacrifice. You have to save. You have to compete. And you don't always win, and you don't always get what you think you deserve. The people who claim, who crave power and wealth above all, will always invent ways and always invent narratives to get you to surrender your rights as an individual, because individual rights are a hindrance to them. Their methods always make the individual a means to their own ends, and their desired end state always gives them godlike power, leaving the individual as a slave in the collective. It's a deception as old as the Garden of Eden, when Satan promised Adam and Eve godlike status. He promised them godlike status if they would just join his revolution. And they did. And they became the first recruits in Satan's revolutionary army. But in the end, Satan became the ruler of this fallen world, and Adam and Eve became slaves to sin. Satan used them like objects for his own purposes. Those who hate God and reject his word have no regard for the individual. They view people as a means to their own ends. They'll always seek to classify you by race or gender or sexual preference or economic status. They'll promise certain groups liberation, and they'll vilify others. But in the end, all will be required to surrender their freedom, their personal individual freedom, and their God-given dignity. All will be required to play their assigned role in a staged and choreographed plan to empower and enrich the few and leave you as a slave. In political terms, there's only one way, folks. There's only one way to maintain a free and just society. That is to embrace the biblical truth presented to us by Jesus in our parable this morning, the parable of the lost sheep, that each individual belongs to God and each is precious to him. Next, biblical individualism is an admonition to church leaders. In the verses preceding our parable, we see that Jesus was speaking this parable to a crowd that included Pharisees and scribes. In fact, it was likely aimed at them. This story was about a shepherd going after a lost sheep. It would have immediately brought to the Pharisees' minds Ezekiel 34. You should read it this afternoon. Ezekiel 34 is a harsh prophecy against the leaders of Israel. God was indignant. He was upset at the leaders of Israel because they had let his people scatter. He had let the flock scatter and let the people wander outside of his protection and his spiritual leadership. And he wanted Israel's leaders to go after them and bring them back into the fold. And in righteous anger at their indifference, God said in Ezekiel, later in verses 23 and on, if you won't go out and gather my sheep, then I will send my own shepherd. I will rescue them. I will go out and seek the lost, and I will bring them back into the fold. And so the Pharisees and scribes hearing this parable, they would have known they were being admonished. Like Israel's leaders in Ezekiel, the Pharisees of Jesus' time were losing interest in the wandering sheep of Israel. The children, the sinners, the tax collectors, the everyday people. After all, the Pharisees were trying to save their nation from unjust Roman occupation. They didn't have time to minister to individuals or to bind up your wounds or to lead you to repentance. Nor were they interested in repenting of their own sins. They were too busy with yours. They had their hands full with yours. After all, it was your sins, the sins of the regular people, that had brought judgment on Israel. They didn't have time to worry about any particular individual member of the flock. They were trying to stoke up a national righteousness and a national salvation. And if you weren't on board, you weren't useful to them. The Christian church today needs to be careful. We want so badly to distance ourselves from racism, and we want so much to show our compassion for the hurting that we can get caught up in some of the Marxist views and language and ideas. At first blush, these societal movements for justice and ending racism seem right up our alley. We're the biblical individualists. Who knows about justice better than us? Who knows about sin and redemption and forgiveness better than us? But we need to remember that today's social justice warriors are speaking a different language. They're using some of the same terms, but with different meaning, different motives, different goals, and different sins. So when church leaders get caught up in these movements, they can become like the leaders of Israel. They begin to de-emphasize personal sins and shift focus to broad, vague categories of societal sin and systemic sin. Other people's sin. Instead of addressing the sins in their own hearts and the hearts of the congregants in the pew, they can become more concerned with the sins of other people who aren't even here. Maybe it's even people who are long dead. Maybe even the sins of something big and vague called Western civilization. Instead of focusing on the salvation and holiness of the individual, they start focusing on something called transforming communities. Still worse, they can begin grouping people in their minds by race or class or other factors and favoring some and distancing themselves from others. And before they know it, just like the leaders of Israel whom God chastened through Ezekiel, and just like the Pharisees to whom Jesus spoke this parable, they can lose focus on the individual human being standing right in front of them, and they may not notice or even care when one of them wanders away. Do you see what happens to church leaders who fall prey to these collectivist narratives? They feel like they're being compassionate, but instead they slip into a socio-political gospel and maybe even into Phariseeism. I don't have to remind you what Jesus said about the Pharisees, but it wasn't just an ancient Israel problem. Phariseeism burns in the heart of man of all ages, of all cultures, even our own, and the church needs to guard against it. Your pastors and elders here at Sunrise are aware that our society still suffers from the shame of slavery, and we know some people truly feel as if racism and white supremacy has only gotten worse since the Civil War, and that this causes them great suffering and despair, and we want to be compassionate to them. But we will show compassion by affirming the doctrine of biblical individualism, not by abandoning it. We reject all worldviews that classify people, pit them against each other. We won't invent new sins or new standards of righteousness based on a group identity, nor will we tell you your sins are excused due to your identity group. If you believe you're a racist, then we would call you to repent, confess, and repent. But we will not promote a false righteousness by pressuring you to feign repentance over the perceived racism of others, even other generations. Our ministry is to the individual. Whoever comes in the door and whoever God puts in our path, rich or poor, regardless of skin color, regardless of background, the gospel is the same. One group doesn't need Jesus any more than another or any less. And when one individual is saved, the angels in heaven don't celebrate any more or any less based on the person's identity group, and neither will we. We reject any view that uses the individual made in the image of God as a means to an end. Should the church speak out against societal problems and practices that break God's law, like slavery, racism, abortion, gay marriage, transgenderism? Of course. But in speaking about one thing, we're not going to break a biblical principle. The good shepherd has warned his under shepherds in this parable. Each individual is precious to him. Church leaders who get distracted by a social gospel or an oppressor-oppressed paradigm and take their emphasis off the individual do so at their own risk. Next, biblical individualism is a wake-up call to the unbeliever. In addition to the Pharisees and the scribes in the crowd, Jesus spoke this parable to tax collectors and sinners, so there's something for the unbeliever here as well. As the Bible teaches, people are naturally inclined to seek refuge within the larger group. That's why Jesus refers to us as sheep in the first place. When it comes to facing God, we all find comfort in hiding in the crowd. We just want to be one of many, somewhat anonymous, just a member of the collective where we can hide and where our sins seem diluted by the great and gruesome sins of others throughout history. We're like Adam and Eve, who after breaking God's law preferred to hide from God in the bushes. We want to blend in to the herd, into the larger creation, into the mass of humanity in hopes that God won't find us, so that when he's not looking, we can slip away, make our own path. That's how we like it. No commitments and no accountability. And so in a way, this sweet little parable is actually terrifying. It means you can't slip away. God sees you. He doesn't allow you to slip away unnoticed. The shepherd comes after you because you are important to him. He calls you out by name and demands that you deal with him directly. You might have a relative or a friend or a coworker who's trying to get you to engage with the Bible or listen to a gospel message. You need to understand this is the good shepherd coming for you. He's calling you to stand up with the dignity and the courage of one made in the image of God, and to recognize your personal accountability to Him. You may think you don't need a shepherd. You may think you'll be just fine on your own and you can chart your own path right down the moral middle, better than some, worse than others. But the Good Shepherd is on to you. He knows where you are and what you're doing, and you will stand before Him on the day of judgment. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, my advice to you is to simply stop lying to yourself. Stop running. Hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling your name. And repent and believe in Him today. The Good Shepherd has laid down His life for His sheep, but He's risen from the dead and He's calling you now. Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by His wounds we are healed." And lastly, biblical individualism is the assurance of the believer. If you're a Christian like me, when you come across this parable, the first thing you do is you insert someone else into that role of the wandering sheep, someone you want to be saved. But this morning I want you to insert yourself in the parable as the lost sheep. And remember, when you repented of your sin and decided to follow Jesus, you were called home by the Good Shepherd. He put you on His shoulders and He brought you home. And there was rejoicing in heaven over your salvation. God knew you before you were born. He knows your thoughts and your heart's desires. He knows every hair on your head. When you knelt before Him and submitted to the lordship of His Son, you became His. And now you have the great privilege to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." So what is terrifying news before you were a believer becomes the best news of all. In the city of man, you'll always be viewed as a means to an end. People will attempt to classify you and judge you based on your economic class or your values, even your skin color, anything but your individual character. Some people see it as a game to get power and money. But in the kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom, none of those things matter. There is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male or female. You're never a means to an end. You are the reason He came in the flesh. You're the reason He died on the cross. It was for your sins. You're the reason He rose from the dead to be your Lord, your Savior, your Shepherd. As Christians, this is our great joy and our great assurance. Biblical individualism. To believers, it's our assurance. To unbelievers, it's a wake-up call. To church leaders, it's an admonishment. And for any free and just society, it's the foundation. God created you. He knows you. He named you. He has spoken to you through His word, and He'll save you if you belong to His Son. You know, before Jesus said it, the world had never heard anything like it. And if you choose to believe it, then you will be free indeed. Let us pray.